For those of you who are just joining us, I'd like to remind you of what we're doing. We've been in the book of Ephesians, studying it for some months now, since January, and we're in chapter 4, verse 25. I would invite you to turn there, either in your Bibles or in your orders of worship. And what we are about to do now, what we do every week, is that we look at God's Word. But we don't just look at God's Word, we listen for Him to speak to us. God has given us this moment together that we might hear from Him and be changed. And so, hear God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, this is God's Word. It is absolutely trustworthy. It is for our good. Let's return to Him in prayer. Father, as we look at Your Word, we ask that You would astound us with Your grace and mercy, that You would show us Your Son, that You would transform us into His likeness, and that we might leave here saying, we know we have met with the living God. Meet us, we pray, by Your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I'm a coffee drinker. And as many of you also know, that started at a very young age. And the reason why it started at a very young age is because my dad was a coffee drinker, and he took me to school in the morning. And so every day, we would get our styrofoam cups, because we lived in the South and we've never heard of the environment. We would fill our styrofoam cups with coffee and milk, and I would put a lot of sugar in. And we would go to school and work, respectively, where he would drop me off, and I would drink my coffee on the way. And he taught me how to hold the cup as we went over the bumps. So enamored was I with my dad as a little boy that I even for a time, yes, it's nerdy, I know, wanted to take a briefcase to school. Old school leather, you know how it is. Because I wanted to be like my dad. I wanted to imitate him. I started imitating him in various ways, even drinking coffee and taking a briefcase to kindergarten. Kids love to imitate their parents, don't they? Many of you know what that's like for children to imitate those that they admire, especially their parents. Well, in this text and throughout the book of Ephesians, we are reminded that we have actually been adopted into God's family, made His beloved children. And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God because you are His children. And what that means is that you are to, verse 2, walk in love. And it's not just any type of love. We are to walk in the sacrificial love that we have seen in Jesus as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Imitate God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells us to do, that we are to be holy as our Father is holy, that we are to be complete, perfect, as our Father is complete and perfect. But let's not forget the context. Paul has been talking for some time in Ephesians about how do you maintain unity in the church. And the reason why he's talking about maintaining unity in the church is because the reason you need to maintain unity in the church is because the church is God's power in the world through which he brings forth his mission to reign. Isn't that what we saw at the end of chapter 1? That the church is the fullness of him who dwells, who fills all in all. And so when we ask, well, how do we maintain this unity that's been given to us, how do we maintain it on the ground? Paul says, this is how you imitate your Father. You imitate God. And in this text, he gives us three ways to imitate God. He says, imitate God in your speech, imitate God in your work, and finally, we will see that he wants us to imitate God in our desires, in our passions, in our even attitudes. So first, imitate God in your speech. And this will require that we actually speak words that are true. Look, verse 25, the first thing that Paul tells us to do is to put off falsehood and speak the truth. If we're going to imitate God, we have to put off falsehood and speak the truth. Isaiah 45:19 tells us that the Lord speaks the truth. In Psalm 119:160, we learn that the sum of God's word is truth. And the author of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. God is a truth teller. One of the reasons, by the way, which we have such confidence in his word, because his word, the word of someone, is connected with their character. And God is a truth teller. He is dependable. Absolutely. He cannot lie. And those who are made in his likeness must be truth tellers as well. But as soon as I raise that point, we all realize that actually truth telling, telling the truth, is difficult, isn't it? It's difficult for numerous reasons. I mean, the first reason it's difficult is because falsehood is really pervasive in our culture, and truth-telling is at a premium. If the studies are right, then nearly 100% of college students who come out of college admit that they involved themselves in some form of cheating during their college years. That's normal. And in fact, I was speaking with some educators about this, and as we were talking about it, we were talking about a specific example of someone being in an earlier class, leaving the test, telling students in a later class what the exam questions were, particularly the essay questions. And this was striking. As we were speaking, a student walked by and overheard what we were saying, and they said, "Well, that's not cheating." So pervasive is falsehood in our culture that we don't even know what cheating is and what it's not. I mean, think about the advertisements that we watch. When I was a young boy, I would watch advertisements where, you know, elephants would get on Volvos and not crush them, right? Or I would watch these advertisements where, you know, Michael Jordan would jump from the free throw line and they would tell me to buy some shoes and be like Mike, right? Or some of you, this is a little older than I am, have seen the commercial with a Coke that if you just give everyone a Coke, the world will bring peace, right? And as a child, I looked at those advertisements and I was enraged because I said, they're speaking falsehood to me. They're duping me. This is a lie. And I was upset. I'm not going to be able to fall. I knew that this wasn't true. But now it just washes over me, right? I don't mind if BMW tells me that I'm going to have joy. Get the BMW anyway. It might bring joy. It might not. Who cares? It's a neat commercial. Falsehood is so pervasive that we don't even mind it anymore. It's just part and parcel of the world in which we live. This is one of the reasons why truth-telling is difficult, because it has invaded our culture and invaded our churches as well. The second thing is that truth-telling is actually costly. I mean, why is it that we don't tell the truth? Well, we don't tell the truth because lies are powerful, because words are powerful. And we lie because lies allow us to present a picture of ourselves that is greater than who we really are. And often, people will believe it. And we can get places in life on account of it. I mean, think of it. You call a friend on your way out the door. You step into the car. "I'm sorry, I'm stuck in traffic. I'm going to be late." All the while knowing that you just got in the car. Why? Because then it's not on you. Right? Lies allow us to present a picture of ourselves that is better than we are. Telling the truth is costly to one's reputation. Telling the truth is also costly because of the consequences of telling the truth often. I mean, if you have not prepared for the test because you could not prepare for the test, then telling the truth in a certain situation, particularly after you may have cheated, means that that could cost you your grade. Not only your grade, but then your GPA, and not only your GPA, but then getting into a grad school, and not only getting into a grad school, but then your career. And the pressure is so strong, and so truth-telling, we realize, is costly. But there's a final reason why truth-telling is difficult, and that is that truth-telling is complicated. It's complicated. Here's what I mean by this. Let me tell you a story to illustrate my point. Let's say that you were in a village in the early 1940s, a little mountain village called Les Chambons in France. My French, I got a C in high school all throughout, so if that's not how you pronounce it, I am sorry. But you're in this village, right? And you notice that in the past year, in this village, you have seen hundreds, literally hundreds of Jewish people immigrate into it, early 1940s. This village is run by a Huguenot pastor, a French Calvinist minister. And one of the laws that one must do, and this is still the case actually across Europe, is that when you arrive in a new town, you have to register the fact that you are there. But you know full well that this minister and the people of this town are not registering these Jewish immigrants. And in fact, when they do register, they're registering them under a false name, and they're getting false identity cards and false stamps for goods and foods and services and such. And you also know full well that if you were to report these people to the authority, you would be endangering their very lives. And all of a sudden, you're walking through the village one day, and a police officer comes higher up from another town, and he says, "Have you heard anything about runaway Jews in this town? Any suspicious activity going on?" What do you do? What do you do? Do we have to tell the truth all the time? Are we always obligated to tell the truth? You might say, well, that's an extreme scenario. Okay, let me paint another one. You're in the grocery store and you run into your spouse's former colleague. The spouse's former colleague, who's an acquaintance of yours, asks, "How's it going?" They follow up that question with, "How is your wife?" All the while you know that that morning you've had a spat with your wife. And that you left, actually, in a fragmented relationship. And in fact, you know even further that, as a matter of fact, because of financial strains and stresses on your family, that this has been happening for some time and it's kind of a repeated pattern. And they say, how's it going? And how's your wife? How do you respond? What do you do? Are you obligated to tell the whole truth? See, what does it mean to put away falsehood and speak the truth in these circumstances? And there are a couple things to be said about this. First, while we're required not to lie, we're not required to communicate all that we know. Think about Jesus when he was before Pilate. Pilate's asking him questions and questions and questions. It says he spoke not a word. And truth-telling does not mean that everyone has a right to know what we know. Nor does it mean that privacy is illegitimate. In fact, privacy is a legitimate and necessary part of life. Nor are we obligated to tell the truth, the whole matter, in every situation. Think about it. When there's a story from the Bible, David is going to be anointed. Saul is very concerned at this time, and there's a fractured relationship between he and Samuel the prophet. God tells Samuel the prophet to go anoint David, to go up to Bethlehem. Well, Samuel gets a little scared, and he says, well, what's going to happen if Saul sees that I'm going and asks me? God tells Samuel, take a ram and say you're going to offer a sacrifice. God gave Samuel a cover story. God gave him cover story. And he told Saul that he was going to make a sacrifice. It was the truth, but it wasn't the whole truth. It wasn't all of why he was going. It's perfectly legitimate when someone asks you in the grocery store who you don't have that close of a relationship with that you say, I'm doing fine, because you could be doing fine if that's true in certain respects. Your health, whatever. Right? It's not necessarily a breach in truth-telling to do that. Well, what about the French villagers? What about in that situation where they actually had to lie? They couldn't just evade the truth. They couldn't just not tell the whole truth. They couldn't just be silent, but they actually had to lie in order to protect these villagers. Well, in certain circumstances, it is even justifiable, I would suggest to you, based on scriptural text, to deceive. Think about the story of the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh has commissioned that every Hebrew child is to be slaughtered, right? The Hebrew midwives are to kill the babies when they are born. They cannot do this. And so they come back to Pharaoh, and he questions them about the children who have been born, and they say, well, the Hebrew women are very vigorous and more strong than we are more strong than the Egyptians, and they had their sons before we got there. It was a fabrication. And it says that the Lord blessed and commended these women. Now, with all these caveats, what then does it mean to put off falsehood and speak the truth? Do you see the problem? Do you see the difficulty? Do you see the complication? Well, to answer that, we need to ask the question, why did God give us communication in the first place? And the reason for communication is that communication is for relationship. Therefore, my responsibility to tell the truth is defined by my responsibility to relate to my neighbor with integrity, to be a trustworthy person. It is to further that relationship. You see, the murderer who comes in looking for the innocent victim, right, they have no right or reason to expect that I would tell them the full truth about where those victims are. And nobody would say that if I said they went that way, that that would be some kind of breach in my integrity. No one would say that they could not trust me anymore, because there is a breakdown, such a breakdown, a strain in relationship, in covenantal relationship between human beings, that in that moment, that murderer is not actually abiding by any kind of sense of what communication is given by God for. At the same time, the customer with whom I am selling a product has every right to expect that I am going to tell them the truth about the product that I am selling them. And they have every right to expect that if there are things that are wrong with the product, that I will disclose those fully and tell the whole truth. Likewise, my boss has every right to expect that I will tell them the truth about how I'm spending my time on work hours. And the friend for whom I said, I'll pray for you, has every right to expect that they can trust me and that I will follow through on my word. Because that's about integrity. We are to put off falsehood and to speak the truth. You see, I must tell the truth because falsehood breaks trust, which is essential to relationship. And so we must be a community of truth tellers, because as we speak the truth to others, that builds and forms and furthers relationship so that we can be the people of God. You see, Paul is speaking here, did you notice, about how you speak to fellow Christians. He says, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, who is your neighbor? Well, this isn't the question Jesus is asking, who is your neighbor? In the Gospels, no. The reason he gives, he says, for we are members of one another. Paul's primary concern in this text, as it's been throughout, is that the community of the people of God would be a truth-telling community, particularly with one another, so that they can form the trust that is necessary to get on with the mission and to go forward. Which is why we must tell the truth to others, which is also why we're not only to speak words of truth, but we're also to speak words that give grace. Look in verse 29. Paul writes, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul is saying that our words, are actually for others' benefit and not for their harm. That they're for their building up and not for their tearing down, not for their corroding and corrupting. Now, don't misunderstand Paul. Paul is not saying in this to avoid the truth, even difficult truth. Sometimes we will need to speak truth that will be difficult to hear for another person in the moment. Yes, but when we speak that truth, when we speak that difficult truth, it needs to be for the purpose of building them up, of offering grace. While the truth might momentarily tear somebody down, like a bodybuilder building his muscles or her muscles, grace and truth works. Sometimes it needs to momentarily tear down in order to build up stronger. Yes. But the purpose is always to build someone up. Now, some of us in this room are truth people. We like to speak the truth, and we have no problem speaking it. Bluntly, brashly, we can tell it like it is. Others of us are grace people. We want to make sure people are encouraged and affirmed. At the same time, we often do so at the expense of the truth, and when we do it without the truth, we aren't really helping them, we're deceiving them. Truth people and grace people. And this even works out right in churches. I mean, think of it, we can divide churches up. There are the conservative churches, they are the truth churches usually, and there are the more liberal churches, and they are the grace churches. But you see, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Those categories don't make sense for him and for his people, because we need to have both grace and truth, which is why those things need to go together. See, did you ever tell someone the truth in the wrong way or at the wrong time so it didn't do anyone any good? Did you ever tell the truth in a way that was completely unhelpful because it was done in the wrong way at the wrong time? You know, sometimes if you tell the truth in the wrong way at the wrong time, no one's going to thank you for it, because words, Paul says, need to fit the occasion in order to give grace to those who hear. They have to fit the occasion. Now, it is not very helpful in the moment when someone just breaks their foot and they're about to go on the vacation of their life because they've been working and not able to get away for 5 years to say, consider it all joy, my brother, when you face various trials. Nor is it very helpful to say, well, all things work out for good to those. Well, it's true. It's absolutely true. It's Scripture. The truth spoken in the wrong way at the wrong time isn't helpful for anyone. You see, Paul is concerned not only with what we say, but how we say it and when we say it. And what's the motivation that he gives? Well, the motivation, verse 30, we see, is that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the bond of unity in the church of God to actually speak in such a way that that fractures the community is to grieve God's Spirit. To grieve Him. He is heartbroken over it. And another motivation that he gave earlier is that we are members of one another. You see, if we deceive one another in our and don't speak the truth to one another, it is like a form of self-deception. It's like if the quarterback goes out and says, I'm not going to tell the wide receiver what route to run. Ha ha, we'll get him. The only person that's going to be gotten is the whole team. See, we are members of one another, and the Spirit binds us together, and we should not grieve Him. We must speak words that are truth, speak words that are grace, and that are full of grace, and in so doing, imitate our Lord. Secondly, more quickly, we must imitate God with our work or in our work. Paul says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work. I don't know if some of you know that this event happened this week. It was a major event. I tried to get tickets, but I couldn't. Bernie Madoff's wine cellar was auctioned off. I would like to have gone, but it didn't work out. Many of you know Bernie Madoff. Couple of years ago was put in prison because he for 20 years had run the biggest Ponzi scheme, that the world's seen. I mean, $50 billion. $50 billion. And many of the people who were had in this scheme were nonprofit organizations and individuals living right here in California. They lost everything. They lost everything. You see, that scheme actually took a great amount of genius. You had to be very smart to run a Ponzi scheme like that for 20 years. Paul says, instead of using your faculties to steal, believers are to put them to good use through hard work. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor in honest work. Now, for most people in the world, I think, work is simply a means to get through life. It is a goal to accomplish pragmatic ends, right? And what we do is we work so that we can save up, so that we can have nice homes, nice cars, be able to eat. We work so that we can send our kids to school. We work so that we can get to retirement and we don't have to work anymore. And I think many Christians actually have this perspective as well. And I think what gives the what you can see this in is when you talk to a Christian and say, I can't wait to heaven until I get to heaven and I won't have to work anymore. But perhaps we should stop and reflect on actually the Bible's view of work. Did you know God is a worker? God is a worker. For 6 days He worked. And for one day He rested, but His rest is even an active rest. And Jesus Himself says, my Father is working until now. Now, work is a pre-fall, pre-sin idea. Now, let me say that again, because that's going to shock some of you, I know, but I need to drop this knowledge. Work is a pre-fall, pre-sin idea. That actually we were made to work because we were made in the image and likeness of God, who is a worker. And when we start viewing work as simply a pragmatic means to an end, then this is what that means. What we really need to do is just, what we're trying to do is get rid of work as soon as possible. But if you're just trying to get out of work, for instance, to retirement or whatever, as soon as possible, then that starts leaving the gap open for things like stealing. Because what is that but a shortcut? It's a shortcut to the ends. It's to get the resources without having to go through the means. But if you can get the resources, then hey, why go through the means? If work is not important in and of itself, then why spend the time doing it if you can get there another way? A get-rich-quick scheme, for instance. But I would suggest to you that Christians should have a completely different understanding of work, that God has made you to imitate Him by working. That work is, that in working, that is part of the dignity of what it means to be made in the image of God. And that it is important regardless of what payoff there is at the end, or whether you need to or not. That you have been given special faculties to use for working, like hands and a mind. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Again, work is an expression of our God-given dignity. And so that means that if we are going to imitate God, then we need to imitate Him in our work. Now, here is what this means. Some of you have been looking forward to retirement for a long time. I think it's great that you retire. Don't stop working. You might work differently. You might work in an alternative way. It might be great because you don't have the pressure or the burden of needing to work, but work, because God has made you to work. Find other ways to work. Do what you can as long as the God-given faculties you have been given are still useful and available, and do what they are useful for, and find something to do. Imitate God by work. This is what this means. I don't know that we have anyone in here like this, but if you are, if you fall into a massive trust fund and you never need to work again in your life, and you make it big in the stock market, or, you know, you are proving a point to your congregation and you buy a lottery ticket, this happened actually, and you make it really big, continue to work. Whether you need to or not, work is important for us, because we imitate God in our work. God did not need to work, but He works. It is intrinsic to who He is. And not only that, imitate God with what we do with the product of our work. You know, what did God do when He made the world? He sets Adam and Eve in a garden, and He says, "Every plant, every tree, I give to you." See, God takes the product of His work and He gives it away. That's what He works for. Likewise, Paul says, "Let him labor so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Work that you might take the product of your work, the outcome of your work, and share it with others. So we're to imitate God in our speech. We're to imitate God in our work. And then finally, we're to imitate God in our attitudes, in our passions, in our desires. First, we're to do this by putting off sinful anger. If we are going to imitate God, we must put off sinful anger. Look in verse 26. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, like truth-telling, anger is complex. Notice that this passage does not forbid anger outright. It says, "Be angry and do not sin." In your anger, do not sin. Why? Because there are various types of anger, right? One can be angry at injustice in the world, injustice done to others, injustice done to you. And there is nothing wrong with that. In fact, some of us probably need to be a bit more angry. We need to be a bit more angry about the sex slave industry that's happening throughout our world. We need to be a bit more angry about some of the poverty issues that are going on in our world. We need to be a bit more angry about dictators and injustices that are going on throughout our world. Some of us need to be a bit more angry, but that's probably not what most of us need. That's probably not what most of us need. Because while not all sin is anger, God gets angry and He calls His people to be angry over certain injustices and sin and acts of unrighteousness. At the same time, this passage also says that our anger is to be limited. It can neither be uncontrolled nor prolonged. Now, what is the anger that He's talking about that is a sinful anger? An uncontrolled anger. That's the type of anger which is an orientation of contempt of another in the heart of a human being. We are angry at somebody and we nurse it and we treasure it. It's actually a disciplined way of resenting another person. We nurse our wounds and then they stop becoming a person. They are just someone to hate. And we're actually taught this all the time in our culture, by the way. We're taught to think of people, first and foremost, not as image bearers of God, but as Muslims or liberals or conservatives or whatever. And while, yes, there are certain things called liberal and conservative political ideologies, and yes, while there is a certain thing called Islam, and while it is against Christianity, first and foremost, we are to see people as image bearers of God who we reach out to in love. But when we start treating people as simply objects to be hated, then what happens is this. Verse 31 describes it. What happens is bitterness and wrath and anger and even yelling, clamor. It's actually like verbal disputes and slander start rising up within us, malice towards other people. And this gets worked out in actions, right? Sometimes it's verbal actions. We actually do yell. And sometimes it's inverbal actions, known as the silent treatment, right? I won't talk to them, and I won't reach out in reconciliation. They have to come to me. No, Paul says, put that away, that anger cannot be uncontrolled, and neither can it be prolonged. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, Paul does not say, do not let the sun go down on your dispute. You might not have a dispute fully reconciled, and there might be reason to go to sleep, because the more you stay up, that's going to work in inverse proportion to the effectiveness of solving the dispute. At the same time, you are to put away your anger. And that's different. Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because when we do, it gives the devil an opportunity to come in. You see, anger is a very powerful force. And while it can be good in certain respects, it needs to be guarded and protected, and we need to fear it in certain ways. Because it can turn bad really fast, nasty. And when it does, it not only harms others, but it harms us, because anger is a potion that eats its own container. And when we bury it inside of us, it actually starts eating away at us, and it gives the devil an opportunity. And so I want you to do something for a second. I want you to picture all the people that you know that are possibly upset or angry with you. See them? And now I want you to think about all the people that you might be angry with or upset with. Do you have room for them? And now I want you to think about all the estrangement and anger that marks our lives and our world, my life included. And in light of all that, I want you to ask the question, what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this anger? What do we do with all this estrangement? Where does it leave us, particularly when Jesus said that He came to bring a kingdom of peace and reconciliation? You see, our anger with one another and our anger with God and our anger with others and our estrangement is a mockery on the kingdom of peace that Jesus said that He is coming to bring. And when we harbor it, we continue to mock it. And so what do we do with it? One thing. We put away anger, but then we embrace reconciling love. That's what we do. We embrace reconciling love. First and foremost for ourselves, look in verse 32. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, what? As God in Christ forgave you. The place to start with your anger, the place to start that I need to start with my anger, is by confessing it to God. I'm angry. And there's anger in my heart and bitterness towards other people. Help me, Jesus. Forgive me, Jesus. And we need to come to the realization that God in Christ has forgiven you, even of your anger and your inability to forgive. And it is out of that power that then we embrace reconciling love and have a passion for reconciling love with others. And we are kind and tender-hearted and we forgive others. And forgiveness is not pardon, right? Pardon is the idea that there are no consequences. Someone could murder someone, and you might rejoice at justice being done, but at the same time forgive them in your heart. Those two things can actually go together. If they are put in jail, in prison, or something like that, you can rejoice that justice is done, but forgive them in your heart. Why? Because you are not making a claim, and your ultimate desire for them is not condemnation, but that they would be forgiven by God Almighty, and that they would know the love of God in Jesus Christ, which forgives. In January 1922. I'm sorry, on January 22nd, 1999, Dr. Graham Staines, a missionary to India from Australia, was in a car sleeping, a station wagon, with his two sons, Philip and Timothy. Timothy was 6, Philip was 10. And that night, a mob of about 50 militant Hindus came up and trapped them in the car. They doused the car with gasoline and set it ablaze. As others tried to help them, the group, so large and strong, were able to simultaneously keep those who would intercede away and keep the family in the car. News reached Graham's wife, Gladys, and she tells the story of what she did. She turns to her daughter and she says, we will forgive them, won't we? Because forgiveness brings healing. Forgiveness allows bitterness not to eat up us, and it brings healing for ourselves, therefore, and healing for others. We will forgive them. And she recounts, how was I able to forgive them? By remembering that I myself is a sinner and need Jesus to forgive me. I after that, some years later, we are told a story of a missionary who was handing out tracts, that is, little gospel pamphlets on what the gospel, what the good news about Jesus Christ and his forgiving love is all about. And as this missionary was handing out pamphlets, one Hindu comes up and he says this, Is that the God of Gladys Staines? Is that the Jesus she talked about? And the missionary said, why, yes, it is. I want to know that God. And I want to follow that Jesus. You see, we put away sinful anger and we embrace reconciling love because that's what God did for us. And in doing so, we imitate our Father in heaven. May it be so.